is moving from, we looked at the historical and textual setting of the Passover there within the book of Exodus, and got a good understanding, I think, of what's taking place there and this whole concept of what God has done now to reveal himself to be exactly who he claimed to be, the God of Israel, in contrast to the gods of Egypt through the plagues and all of that kind of stuff. And then, of course, we know ultimately what we've been talking about for the last few weeks is ultimately the 10th plague, the last plague, which is preceded immediately by this thing that we call Passover. And it is, of course, a celebration that God says there in the book of Exodus that it's to be remembered throughout the generations. Because it was a very significant and a significant event, not because the Egyptian firstborn or the firstborn of anybody, for that matter, during that night ultimately lost their lives. That's not the significance. The significance of the mercy that God extended to those who would place themselves under the blood. Of course, we know that that's a direct picture. You know, some 2,000 years before he showed up, that's a great picture of Jesus and what Jesus does for us as a sinner, as we're in bondage to sin, our Egypt. And we have dedicated and devoted our lives to the gods of this world, just like they did to the gods of Egypt. The Lord comes in and will strip us of those things, and will take on any god that would stand in his place. Because as Isaiah tells us, I am God, and there were no gods before me, and there will be no gods after me. And so God is not afraid of the challenge. So for each of us, God comes into our lives and deals with us as we present these gods. For those guys, it was the gods of the Nile, the gods of the sand, the gods of the, this animistic perspective, and all gods for everything, and the Lord just flat wiped them all out, basically. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. And so, because we were going to move in from the textual setting into actually tonight looking at what's here in front of me, which you guys cannot see, but it says celebration, it's the symbolism of this. Wow. Something just happened. The computer flashed out. Well, maybe we get it. I don't know what's going on. Anyway, so what we're going to look at is what this celebration has come to mean. So we talked about it last week and concluded and stuff, and the whole concept of the first of all of God speaking. This was not Moses' idea. This was God's plans and purposes. He gives that to his man, to the man of God. The man of God then proclaims the word of God to the people of God, and then it's up to the people of God as to whether they respond to it or not. And I know one of the things for me as a pastor, and I can assure you a lot of guys that I talk to when we're at, you know, when we get together at conferences or whatever, is there's this tendency to sort of beat ourselves up, I guess, because you know you try to teach effectively and clearly and make it understandable, and yet there still seems to be people that just disregard what you say and go on living their lives like they want to, and then when everything collapses around them, they typically blame you for it. Because it's either you did or didn't do something or said or didn't say something. It never fails. It goes without fail. And so there's this thing that you carry around that your heart just breaks because you know God has given you the message to share, and you share that from your heart. It's not never from your head. The research and all the stuff that you do all along and all during the week as you study and stuff, that's just sort of input. But then when it comes into your mind and God rolls it around, in particular in my head, and then I've learned to practice, because I'm not very good at it, taking that which God shows me and putting it into practice in my life. And then when I come here to share with you guys, regardless of whether it's a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening like this or any other time for that matter, then what I want to do is to share with you guys what God has shown me. It doesn't mean I figured it out. You guys know me well enough to know that I haven't figured it out. I don't expect to. But the point is that I'm going to share with you what God has revealed. And so when I get calls all the time from people and stuff, and you know their lives, their marriages are just shot and everything, and you get the blame for it. Well, you didn't call me. Well, you didn't this and you didn't that. And I shared Sunday morning how people will sit in there. I can tell you how often this happens. Well, you know, I don't think it was right you standing in the pulpit and talking about my sin to everybody in the church. Yeah, okay, now I'm the Holy Spirit and I can read your mind and I know what's going on. But that's what they think. There comes this point where it just weighs on you and it just starts to drag you down, and you have to tell yourself, wait a second. My responsibility is not to change hearts, even to change minds. I cannot do that. No one can. My responsibility as a pastor, as a man of God, is to take what God shows me and then present that to you. Then what you do with that is between you and Him. I can't change your life. Only He can. I can't change your heart or your mind or anything else. Only He can do that. My role, my responsibility is simply to proclaim truth. And so I try to do that to the best of my ability, which sometimes I realize is lacking. But anyway, so when God, like He did through Moses, God speaks His message to His man takes the message to the people, and those people listen to that, heard that message, then it's up to them whether or not they are going to do that which the man of God has revealed to them. It didn't mean Moses was better than them. It didn't mean he was smarter than them. It didn't mean he was more religious. It simply meant he was God's man for the time. And he did that. And so, sadly, we know that there were many, primarily of Egypt, that did not heed the words of Moses. And, of course, they paid for that. But the interesting thing, as we've been sharing through this, is what I've been trying to, I hope I've been communicating it well enough, is that God, we look at these kinds of things and we say, how could God do that? How could God take the life of these innocent people? But that's because you're looking at it from our side of eternity. From God's side of eternity, He's not taking a life at all. He actually is bringing a life into eternity, because these were obviously the firstborn, unless they were older. But these were people that, you know, for the most part, are probably in God's presence and have been since that time. So, but there were those that heard the word of God that probably said amen in church and praise the Lord, brother, and stood to Moses on the way out and said, that was a good message, Moses. And then called him 3 days later and said, my wife is leaving me. And why is that? Well, you see, it always happens. It's the same then, it's the same now. But those are the things that I hope, as we take what happened so long ago and learn to apply those things to our lives, okay? So what we would have done tonight, had this worked out, was to take a look at what the Jews, what Judaism has done with this Passover since the time it was established and moved it forward. Now, we've talked briefly about that. We know that in Moses' day, they were to take the lamb, which of course was a picture of Christ. They were to set it aside, in other words, to sanctify it. Then they were to sacrifice it. It had to be without blemish, without spot. And then the blood of that innocent lamb was what covered the sin. And remember, when we speak of blood in the scripture, we're speaking of life, not goopy, gory blood. Okay, although it was goopy and gory, that's not the point. The point is that the life is in the blood, okay? And so we, you know, as we looked at all of that. And so what they did now, they've taken this now, and if you were to celebrate a Passover, the Seder, they would call it, in Jerusalem, for an example, with a Hebrew family that is not messianic, in other words, it has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you would observe is the basic principles, the plate set aside, but they only use a bone from the lamb. And again, I shared with those of you that were here last week, and what a tragedy that is, because from their perspective, they're maintaining the Passover as God told them to do that. But the thing that's missing, God never said, and you shall wear the lamb's bone, and I will pass over you. That's not what He said. He said it was the blood. And so here you've got this bloodless sacrifice being represented on this plate, which does nothing. Because as always happens, when God establishes His principles and His precepts, then what ends up happening, we take those things and we manipulate them to where it makes us sort of feel good, and that's where religion comes from, right? That's what we've talked about this so many times in the past. And that's what religion has done to relationship, the relationship that God wants to have with us. We've created our own little world where we have to meet on Sunday night, or Sunday mornings, you know, well, for us it's 9, but we have to do it on Sunday mornings. We typically have to meet on Sunday night, even if, you know, no matter what it is, there's got to be a Sunday evening service. Well, then you got to have the midweek service. And so, you know, we like to think that we're not traditional, but we're just as traditional as the next guy is. We just don't want to admit it. So as you move through this and see all these things, they've added to this the cup and so on and so forth, and we were going to look at all of that, the different cups, because they would wash their hands one time, and then they would drink a cup with a specific meaning, and then they would do another specific thing, and then they would come back and they would drink a second cup of wine, and you know, and it's really cool, and I had hoped to show you that, but we're not going to get there. So, having said all of that, by way of introduction, where we've been so far in Exodus, let's just kind of toss this out there. What has stood out to you guys the most? Anybody? feel free. You don't have to stand or come to the microphone unless, of course, you'd like to. Not everyone at once now.
Rick.
Yes, sir.
The Passover with the blood putting on the houses.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus there, he was in charge again, with no angel.
Right.
That was
impressive. Yeah, yeah.
And I didn't realize it before when I've heard other pastors talk about that.
Yeah.
You did a good job.
Oh, thanks. Thanks. Yeah, I think it's really significant because we've been tainted by, you know, the Charlton Heston scenes, you know, and where the fog moves in, you know, and it's the death angel. And we read where the destroyer, God said the destroyer is coming. But he also said, I will pass over. So we know that, you know, the angel of the Lord can also destroy because he's the only one that has the right and the authority to bring judgment. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was wondering, do you think that any of the Jewish people worked for the Egyptians?
As in servants and so on? Absolutely. I do. You guys weren't here because it was during the time that Dick was sick, but we talked about that, and I said that I believe that because of that influence, the people, that they were responding. It took the Hebrews a long time to figure out, A, that Moses was who he claimed to be, and therefore God was actually doing this. But because of that, I think that there was a lot of, say, midwives or any servants of any kind within this, because remember, they were in Goshen. They were separated from Ramses and stuff, and so then they would go in and they would minister. And I am sure that as the God of Israel is taking on the gods of Egypt, that I would assume that as somebody was working in the house of an Egyptian or something like that, they would say, you know what, you know, tell us about this God of Israel. In other words, they had an opportunity to witness, just like we do today. You know what I'm saying? And so I know, and we're going to get to that point when we actually get to the Exodus, because obviously following Passover and the 10th plague and then the Exodus, we're going to see that when God brings these people out, there's a really neat phrase that's used there that's oftentimes overlooked, and it says, and I can't remember the exact phrase, but the two words are mixed company, a host of mixed company. Who's mixed company? I'm sure that their testimony, Israel's testimony to the people of Egypt, had a great impact on them, and I believe that, you know, probably, you know, being like that, they probably said, "Listen, as an Egyptian, you come into my house, you know, kind of as a place of refuge and stuff, and you know, your God, you know," then the Egyptians would say, "Your God will become much like Ruth." Remember the story of Ruth? Yeah. So I don't doubt that at all. I'm sure that there was. You know, I have no doubts at all that there was a lot of Egyptian people that understood the Passover, and I guarantee you they passed it on to Egyptians to this day that are in there and understand this Passover thing.
The boys wanted you to try F5 on your computer.
Oh, F5?
F5.
Okay.
Do you need your glasses?
Yeah, well, you know, I see it. I see it.
F5.
Okay. It's not going to blow up or anything, right?
Hopefully not.
I'm F5 in it. What am I supposed to do with F5? Just push it?
Try. Push it.
Uh-oh. No. Oh, that looked like I didn't get it. Oh. It's the blue light special still. So anyway, did that answer your question? Okay. Right.
Yes. What really got me about, you know, even before we got to the Passover, the plagues, the way the Lord set it up. Okay, the water is for everybody. Okay, you all got lice. You all got frogs. The fish are going to die. But now I'm going to show you how I am going to protect
my people. Amen.
You're going to get slammed.
Yeah.
And that way, you know it. Anybody can do that. The Egyptians sat there and said, "We got it, and they didn't."
Yeah.
I want some of his friends.
Yeah, exactly. And I think this goes back to what you're talking about. Because if you're in Egypt seeing this,
yeah.
you're going, okay, what's up with this? Obviously, Isis or Osiris or whichever god, Ra, is not, in fact, God, because this is happening to Ra, the god of sun, you know, but it's not happening over there. So apparently that god is more powerful than Ra. I mean, that would make you want to think through it. But that, yeah, exactly, the separating of God's people from his judgment. That's a really key point.
How come it's dark here and it's so nice and sunshine?
Yeah. Yeah, everybody's laid back in hammocks out there. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty amazing stuff. It really is. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yes? Oh. Judgments. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I've always felt that, like, and of course I've already shared that, but I always felt like that. I mean, it does say plague, but it's a judgment. I mean, a plague is something that you can just get by accident, you know? Bad fly or, you know, you get the idea, right? Anyway, but when it's judgment, no, there's a decision that has been rendered and a verdict that is being acted upon. And that's why I like that. And I think that's why it's really interesting, again, tying the two, Revelation and the the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments of Revelation. I think that's why that's so significant there. There are called judgments there that God is pouring out. And remember, the word judgment in the scriptures is the Greek word thlipsis. And what it means is to press down and grind. Okay? See, it was a word that was used when you were making olive oil, putting olives in the thing and crushing them and squeezing them until the olive oil came out and grinding them. That's the word for judgment and wrath. It's pretty interesting stuff. So, yeah, there's some good stuff. Yeah?
I like the fact that Moses was the only person that was like, I don't
want
to do this, I don't
want to
do
this. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, you know, and it's so true, Rob. And I know you guys hear me say this all the time, but I can't tell you what it means to me to know that these great men and women of faith that we've read about our whole lives as children and stuff, that every one of them, to a man or to a woman, was a dork. I love that. I really do. Exactly, exactly. Because there's not some standard set for people that God uses that I am never going to attain. I mean, that's encouraging to me. You know, that's why I like Peter so much in the New Testament. What a bonehead. You got to love this guy. I just love this guy. So, yeah, it's good stuff, man. I really like that, too. Yeah.
Even in the Old Testament, it seems like every person that the Lord picked as his spokesman, representative or whatever, was a loser.
Pretty much, yeah.
And
yeah.
Then Jesus showed up and everybody said, whoa, look what we got. Whoa, I came for the sick.
Yeah.
Not for you. And the Lord picked the sick and made them winners.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. He didn't go to Jerusalem University and pick the, you know, the top to the top 12 of the class, you know.
He wasn't a PhD.
Yeah, no. Yeah.
Pick him up.
That's right. I mean, yeah, fisherman, man. I mean, yeah, you had every walk of life there. That was just amazing, you know? Yeah. Got to make sure you eat, man. Eating's an important part.
He didn't say anything about
yeah.
Washing the dishes.
But I did.
Go fishing. Yeah, good point. If you're going to be in the mystery, you got to go fishing. What time is it? Yeah, fishers of men. Yeah, yeah. 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 Absolutely. The amazing thing about that to me, Raleigh, is that when we say that I can't do that, that's exactly what God wants to hear. You're exactly right. You can't do this. That's right. And then that lets you get out of the way. And there's the problem. We all know we can't do it. The problem is getting out of God's way and letting him take over. That's the challenge. That's where the challenge is. We all know we can't do it. The question is getting out of the way so that he can move us forward. So, well, I thought you guys would be all full of stuff. I mean, good stuff. Good stuff.
This, we are. This is really off Exodus, but you said you were going to go into Ezekiel 30. I started reading Ezekiel 1. And, yeah, I get about 8 sentences and I quit.
Yeah.
I can't handle it.
Yeah, it's a tough book. Yeah. Yeah. It's a challenge. It really is. But what a joy, though, when you see how the book of Ezekiel lays out and what's really taking place there. I mean, it's phenomenal. Because, you know, guys know how I am. There's no way. You guys know me really well, so you know this. It's going to be impossible for me to teach Ezekiel chapter 38 without 36, 37. I just can't do it. But read, primarily start right there about Ezekiel 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39. Those right there. That's where we're going to be. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because they interpret a Jew that has embraced Jesus as Messiah, which is what you're talking about, a Messianic Jew, they interpret every aspect of the cedar, every aspect of that in light of who Christ the Messiah is. And that's what I was wanting to get to tonight. That's why the cups of wine and the washing of the hands, Afikoman. It was really cool. It's like a cloth envelope, I guess, and you know they use matzah bread, right? It's unleavened bread, in other words. And there's within this thing, and this is a Jewish tradition, even without Messianic. And you put three pieces of matzah into this envelope, and of course, you know, for the typical Jew, they don't understand that, but of course. Right there is the triune nature of God is on display. The middle one, by the way, is to be put in after it's been broken. I mean, hello, you know. So for it's so sad that people could do this their entire life and miss the significance of the three are distinct and yet one. You know what I'm saying? And then it goes on with the tears that they have salt at a place in the meal and how it's representative of the tears that were shed in Egypt, which is wonderful. But it goes beyond that because it goes to the tears of the Lord in the garden, you know, prior to betrayal. And I mean, yeah, you're right, Betty. And so that's why I said, you know, it'd be so cool to do that. I know we tried that last year and I never did get a hold of that dude. But if anybody knows somebody that could do that, I would totally love to have a messianic rabbi come in here and do a cedar for us. Oh my goodness. Whenever they'll come, I'll make time. I don't care. If they could show up on Easter Sunday, it would be awesome. But I realize they're probably in demand. Yeah. So we're not going to worry about that. But anytime, Betty, I'm not kidding. I have no problems getting out of the road. Yeah, exactly. What am I hearing? Oh, the...
Yeah, in our other church, we had a rabbi come in for...
Oh, and oh man, it would be so awesome. You know, I've shared this with you guys before, because you guys have to listen to me all the time. But I tell you, the more I grow in the Lord, the more significant the Old Testament becomes to me. I'm telling you. When you stop and think about the New Testament versus the Old Testament, everything that God wanted to establish that pointed to Christ until he showed up in the Gospels. Now remember, when I talk about New Testament, I include the Gospels with the Old Testament because that's the life of Jesus fulfilling the life of the prophets. The New Testament is Acts to me forward because that they're taking now that message. So it all ties back to that Old Testament concept. And I shared at the men's conference up there in St. George and at the Send the Message conference in town at the missions thing, which I shared with you guys when we were ministering to the guys in Africa. The Old Testament, it's the Old Testament, the Old Testament, the Old Testament. I'm telling you, because that is the roots. The New Testament, what we're reading in Paul, we all know, you guys have heard me say this every Sunday, and I'll continue till I'm done with it because I'm trying to drive it home, is Paul's letter to a church that did not have an apostle to establish apostolic doctrine. Now, that's significant. But what is apostolic doctrine built upon? Old Testament. There wasn't the New Testament when that was written. Remember, this is what I shared up there with the guys at that conference. And boy, I was shaking like a leaf on a tree. There was 300 people there. Man, I was nervous. But anyway, this, this concept of, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter, you know, after the filling of the Holy Spirit, I think I've touched on this with you guys, and Peter begins to share, and he's sharing with them who Jesus is. Well, this is the first thing that happens with the Holy Spirit. Where's Jesus, where's Peter preaching from? The Old Testament. And yet over and over again, he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have taken and crucified with wicked hands, he says. But it's okay because God raised him to life, just as it is written. But the religious, especially the Jewish religion, says, well, there is no resurrection? What? Well, how is Peter preaching the message from that? And then it goes through that whole thing, and he preaches them, and it says they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart from the preaching of the Old Testament. Right? And they said then, at that point, 3,000 that day, we don't know how many thousands there were, but 3,000 of them responded to the gospel presented by Peter. The gospel of Jesus Christ, before there was a gospel of Jesus Christ, in written form. That's pretty significant when you stop and think about it. So, you know, and then of course they received this gladly, and then they were baptized, and then it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Old Testament. So the more I go through, and of course, the fact that the church from that point on, first century, right, from the first century church on, they were built on the apostolic doctrine, which is what Paul is establishing in the book of Romans. Did they stay on apostolic doctrine? No. How do we know? Because we have a collection of letters that tell us that the church flaked out. We call it the New Testament. Why did Paul write to the church at Corinth? We have two letters recorded for us. First, we call 1 and 2 Corinthians, but there's actually two others. There was one prior to 1 Corinthians, and there was one after 2 Corinthians. So there was actually four letters that Paul wrote. Why did he write those to the church at Corinth? 50, 60 years after the day of Pentecost, after Peter's preaching, and they were manning the apostles' doctrine? Because they had gotten off. They had abandoned that doctrine. So Paul says, wait a second, whoa, mercy, right? And he writes the letter, 1 Corinthians, it says, don't do it. Why did he write the letter to the Galatians? The same reason. Remember, Galatia is a, anybody remember? It's a region, not a city. Galatia, in Paul's day, today, for us, is Iran, Syria, Iraq, and Turkey. That's who Galatia, when you read the letter to the Galatians, that's who Paul was writing that letter to. Because what they had done, unlike Corinth, they had just gone wacky and thought, well, hey, man, let's all come to communion, man. They're breaking open the wine. Let's party. Let's get drunk. And there's no reason to waste our money on food because we're going to go to the church today and we're going to get spun khaki. Oops, you guys know what that is. That's what we call getting high in my day. Well, anyway, just leave it at that. We're going to go and we're going to get toasted. There, everybody knows toasted, right? We're going to go and we're going to get toasted on the wine and we're going to get full on the bread, man. And Paul says, whoa. This is why I read 1 Corinthians 11 every time before we do communion. That's why I do it. Because I don't want us to be guilty of what the Corinthian church was. Paul said, if you do this, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourselves. This is the communion supper, the body of and the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you dare take that lightly. That's why he says you better search your heart and make sure that you're prepared, because many happened, and that's why they're no longer with us. He says asleep. What he means is deader than a stinking doornail. Right? So Galatians, though, they were just whacked out, the Corinthians, but the churches of Galatia, of that region we just talked about, they had Jews that had come in after Paul had been there and done his ministry. Peter, by the way, ministered in that same area. They had Jews that had come in and said, yeah, this is the whole thing about Christ is fine. We all agree with that it's okay. But you know what? If you're going to believe in Christ, you're still not going to get to heaven unless you were circumcised and unless you obey the Sabbath and unless you obey the law of Moses. And Paul writes the letter to the Galatians and he says in the letter, I want this passed around to all of the churches. It's a circular letter. It's what we call a circular. He writes this letter we call Galatians. He said, it's going to stop here. When you guys are done, you make your copy and you send it over here. I want everybody to read this letter. And you know what he says in there? You fools of Galatia. That's what he says. who has bewitched you, is what he calls, who's beguiled or misled you into combining this. If Christ's work on the cross wasn't enough, then all of us are in trouble. If it's that cross plus anything, then there was no point in his death. If it's that cross and my faithfulness to my walk as a Christian, then that's what keeps it. Then the cross is made void, and that's what Paul says. No, absolutely not. Either Christ's death was sufficient for all, or it wasn't. Make up your mind. He says this, you can do that. But remember, if you're going to obey the law, then you better obey the whole law. Because if you fall in one area, you are a lawbreaker of all. You can live the perfect life, speed once, 2 miles an hour over the speed limit. You have just become a lawbreaker. Therefore, you are guilty. Ooh. Unless, of course, the Son has brought justification to you, and which is what we're learning in Romans, right? So you know, we could go on and on. So they did not continue in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't. The church at Ephesus, Thessalonica, all of the letters that we've got tell us that they did not maintain it. So this goes back to my original point, and I'll close with this. This is why the more I go, the more it's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. I'm telling you. Now, I'm going to teach the new because we know from Hebrews that that's what we're supposed to do because that's about Jesus and what he did in this life. But I'm saying that the Old Testament is taking on, and the more I learn of it, the more I understand that you cannot, I don't care who you are, I don't care what degree is hanging on your wall, I don't care what school you graduated from, and I don't care what your annual salary is or how big your TV program is. If you don't think that the Old Testament is not more important, but is the basis by which the New Testament is, then you are a quack. It's just that simple. And so, you know, it just continues to build.
Stubborn, prideful, arrogant. I mean,
dude, come on, you're killing the manhood.
How many plagues?
Well, yeah, exactly.
Was there any particular reason?
I think because what we talked about.
Assyrian?
Well, remember now, Pharaoh was a man that believed, like the Caesars later on, which, by the way, if you translate that into today, it's czar. Anyway, but this was a guy that believed he was divine. In other words, he pictured himself as an Old Testament Messiah.
And was that like a genealogy thing from?
From Egypt, yes. They believed that pharaohs were gods, and we know that because you see it all the time on what is it, the History Channel and all those, Learning Channel, the pyramids, and they always buried these people for their journey to go into the next life because they're all gods. They all thought they were all gods. And now, the rest of the world did not accept that. That's why Egypt was always kind of out there. But of course, they did control the world for quite a while. But the point is that, so this guy was not just your normal Nebuchadnezzar, in other words. Because that dude was hard-headed too, and arrogant and bold and, you know, all those things that you put in there. But the thing with Pharaoh was because he recognized himself, as did the people of Egypt, as... Remember, he was the son of Ra. That's who Pharaoh was. That he was divine. So he had a divine nature, just like Jesus did. So for this guy, this was a direct assault, if you will, to what God was going to do through the people of Israel. Because the true Messiah was going to come through the tribe of Judah, right? So I think that when it began, remember when we started that study, that we learned that the first couple of times there that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So he took that stand. And it's got to be, the only thing you can come up with, I mean, I don't know, but the only thing you can come up with is because he thought he was God, that he could stand in the face of another God.
Right, as compared to later on, God hardened.
Right, absolutely. Then later on, it says clearly the Lord hardened his heart, the Lord hardened his heart. And it goes, again, which is why I'm doing Romans on Sundays, Exodus on Wednesdays, because what does Paul say there? The person that will corrupt the glory and the goodness of God through unrighteousness and ungodliness, God will let them go.
So obviously we see the demonic forces in action.
Absolutely.
And we're going to see again coming
oh,
up.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We're already seeing it. Yeah, no, it's not over by any stretch of the imagination. No, it's not.
So this is a precursor of...
Yeah.
Of all of these guys. And
there were throughout history, these guys showed up. I mean, look at not long after him, you had Nebuchadnezzar, right? It was long, but down the line. Nebuchadnezzar. This guy, now he didn't believe he was a god, but he believed that he had been, you know, endowed by the gods to do the brutality that he did do, which is why in Daniel chapter 4, God says, we're going to see about that. And knocks him down for 7 years and makes him...
He had some humility compared to like this guy.
Yeah, Pharaoh had no humility at all whatsoever.
Because of his basic...
I'll tell you the one that's harder for me to understand than any of those guys. Judas Iscariot. Now, I can understand Pharaoh and a wacky guy, you know, 4,000 years ago, thinking he was something that he's not, learning the hard way that... That's true. I could even understand Nebuchadnezzar. I can understand Xerxes and Artaxerxes of Persia and Cyrus and Darius and Alexander. I can even understand Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, that claimed Epiphanes, you know, that he was God in, you know, in flesh. That's why he went into the temple in Jerusalem under the Greeks. I can understand those guys. I cannot understand Judas Iscariot.
I mean, the common denominator to me is always demonic aspect.
Yeah, well, yeah, it is. But that, again, goes back to that. If you're going to move, if you're going to harden your heart, God will say, okay. You know? If you want to go that direction, then I will let you go. That's why I said when I was teaching that three times in that first chapter, just verses 17 to 18, I'm sorry, 18 to, what is it, 20, 28, whatever that is through there, three times in those verses. So God gave them over to a depraved mind to do that which was unnatural, to do that God gives you. If you want to walk away from him, he's going to let you walk away from him. It's your choice, because he's created us in his image and likeness to choose.
How about Saul before he became Paul? Wasn't his heart towards God before he became Paul?
Boy, yeah, but Paul was thought he was... Paul was an example of religious... What's the word I'm looking for? He was the ultimate holier than thou. How's that? So it was different. I mean, he wasn't standing in direct contrast to who God was or to Jesus. He believed he was actually serving God by doing these things. That's the difference. These other guys that we've talked about, including Judas, and in my mind, especially Judas... Because Judas knew Jesus, watched him, talked to him. So, I mean, he had truth and light before him at all times when he was with Jesus, and yet rejected it. That's just stunning to me. Stunning. Paul, he was just a religious bigot, you know, that, you know, riding the white horse until God has that way of bringing you off your white horse.
Judas never understand the line of those who go astray.
Yeah, exactly. Well, then we'd be the Holy Spirit.
Judas teaches us a very important lesson, and it's all right there in front of us.
Absolutely. The frightening thing for me to Judas is, again, he was in church, folks, every time Jesus taught. He took communion. He was... You know, he ministered in the name of Jesus Christ publicly. He passed out bread that the Lord multiplied miraculously for the 5,000 and then the 7,000. Yeah. He was your guy that looked just like the coolest leader within any church. He was there at every prayer meeting, every Bible study. He was there to pray with people when they were sick. He was there to do all of this stuff. I think from the beginning, I do. I think he had obviously he was. We're totally speculating here, but it seems like because of the character of this guy, it seemed like he was hoping to be chosen as to be one of the.
Why did he
He was, yeah, he wanted the money and he wanted the prestige, which was the attempt, you know.
He even stole from the...
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he stole from Jesus. Yeah.
Those people that are like that. I mean, you just...
Yeah.
I have a bunch of them in my own family. You know,
yeah.
They, where they come from and why. And
yeah.
They're
born
thieves.
Sure,
you know,
yeah.
It's a mindset.
Yeah, it's like I used to, you know, when the offering plate was coming around, I'd put 20 in there and take 15 back and change. I'm just kidding.
Put in 10 times. Well, it's just like Terry says, you know, it's that demonic influence.
Absolutely.
You know, Judas, he was there for all of that, and he knew what was going on, but it really isn't a big surprise because Satan took Jesus to three places.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you know what? There's an interesting statement that Jesus makes. Jesus himself, because listen, when I worked at Indian Springs Prison, when I was a chaplain out there, the head chaplain always used to like to do a lot of things with the inmates because it was kind of cool and it kind of got some talk going and stuff. And we'd have this mock trial of Judas Iscariot. And he would assign guys that would be defense lawyers and guys that would be prosecutors. And, of course, somebody would sit in judgment. And he just had a blast with this. He's a really neat guy. His name was Matt. And he would just say, well, you know, it's because it's really interesting, you know. Did Judas do that because he was chosen or did he, you know, or, you know, and he'd get into that whole argument, you know. And then he would get into the whole thing, well, you know, was he really just trying to make Jesus more popular, but it just didn't work out? I mean, he really thought by doing this and stuff like that. You know what? There's one person's testimony that I'm interested in, one person alone. Jesus said, that man is the son of perdition. That's what Jesus said. Now, how the crud are you going to defend that? I don't think that you can. You can come up with all this, though, poor Judas, poor this, poor that. He had the same opportunities everybody else did. It's just the way it is.
An interesting little kid then.
Huh?
He had more opportunities.
Yeah, absolutely. He was with him constantly, not just with the crowds, with the 12, for goodness sake. And don't tell me these guys didn't sit around after the crowds dispersed or they were walking between town and town and sit around a little campfire at night and say, Jesus, I don't... There's so much I don't understand. You know, clearly you're something that's truly amazing. I mean, don't tell me he wasn't engaged in these conversations.
At the slaughterhouses, right? When the sheep, today.
Uh-huh.
When the sheep are led to the slaughter,
uh-huh.
You know, who leads them to the slaughter? They follow who? It's a goat.
Yeah.
The goat leads the sheep in the slaughterhouse. You know what they name that goat?
The scapegoat. Oh, the Judas goat. That's right. The Judas goat. That's right. The scapegoat was the Old Testament. The Judas goat. I forgot about that.
Yeah.
You're right. I did remember
that. Call that goat Judas.
Man. Yeah. So, young parents, don't name your children. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, those are some of the amazing things. Now, I know we're kind of off our typical Exodus thing, but this is stuff that, for me, that you know, it all brings to light, this stuff. Yeah.
Israelites in Egypt showed up with Joseph, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then first Pharaoh said, whoa, Joseph, you are in charge.
Yeah.
Bring all your people and they can live there. And after a while, they got to this one point that they're bigger and stronger than we are, and if somebody comes along, they're liable to take their side, so we're going to enslave them. It took time to get to the Pharaoh.
That's right.
And
remember, we look at the tragedy of this, and because this has been taught by people, the tragedy of a poor Israel, you know, under slavery and stuff like that, and that's true. It's really true. They suffered, you know, that guy was brutal. He was a dictator, I mean, you know, a tyrant or whatever. But did God or did God not send them into that situation? Yes, he did. And how did he do it? You've already named him. Joseph. Well, now wait a second. So God took Joseph, this kid, has his brothers basically beat the tar out of him, throw him in a hole, sell him into slavery, and stuff and put him into Egypt and all of that suffering he did. There was falsely accused. He was all of this stuff and all of that. And all of that torture for the life of this poor young kid, Joseph, who finally at some point realized, wow, you guys meant it for evil, but God for good. How many of us could say that? What if God wants you to go to Egypt? Because God sent Joseph there so that that Jacob, Israel, could remember, only 70 went in. God sent Joseph there to go through all of that so that God's people with Jacob could enter that land. How far are you willing to go? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, more powerful, except Pharaoh himself.
What's the logic and the reasoning behind what she's going through?
Yeah. Yeah. See, we think it's, oh, you know, it's this, that, it's the other thing. No. You know what? Show me a place in the scripture where God does not use persecution and suffering. And yet we think we should be free from it. Yeah. Go ahead. Sorry, I need to come back.
You know, when you go to the movies and they take you for a movie, comes on, they show the previews.
Uh huh.
What a preview for Sunday.
A preview for Sunday?
Oh,
you know what? If we had a church of where enough people I wouldn't mind doing that. I thought about it, like even the paper, but I think we'd have so many people we wouldn't be able to fit. I mean, it's sad, but I really think that's true.
I think it means just for the ones that are here tonight.
Yes.
Huh?
Unlocked. Tell us.
I thought you were like the Living Waters thing at the movies where they're always flashing their announcement. That's what I thought you were saying.
Okay, let me
turn it over. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I totally got lost.
You just want to find out if it's going to be worthwhile to show up.
Yeah. Basically, you know, I mean, I've only met the guy and had a lunch with him. He's a wonderful man, just in the brief time. But, you know, anybody that can pastor in a place like Syria has got my vote. The guy's going to be ahead of me in heaven, I can assure you that.
Well, what I mean, and maybe I'm getting not clear enough, is he going to go, when he's here, are you going to just step down here?
Yeah, I'm going to introduce him and get the crud out of his way.
And he's going to come for the...
Yeah, he's got the entire thing. Yeah, yeah. We can't go over 45 minutes because people complain.
You have a great interpreter, Bob.
I mean, he is Syrian. Yeah. No, but you know what? Just so you guys know, and because you're here Wednesday nights, he's very soft-spoken. I don't think you're going to see